I gave this this message at a winter camp at the request of the head of winter camp, Dan Dowd, largely because some of our young adults and some of our teens and young people needed a sense of a clarification, as Dan said, of our past, where we came from, why we believe what we believe, and so on. So for those of you who are at camp, I apologize that you'll hear this again. I've tried to add some new things, so if you want to turn back to those notes and write in new references, feel free. We discussed this when we went through the Epistles of John at our in-home studies a few years ago. The Epistles of John were written at a period of time, 90s AD, 30 years after the fall of Jerusalem or so, 25, 30 years later. Most of the other apostles, if not all of them, were dead. And John was the only one writing in a specific period of time that's referred to in commentaries and in our church history as what we call the Age of Shadows. Many have long wanted to understand what happened to the Church of God in those several decades after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Almost nothing is known in history about the true church during that time, but most would agree that the church that emerged from that time about 50 years later was very different than the one that preceded it. This is a quote taken from The Story of the Christian Church, a book written by Baptist historian Jesse Hurlbut. I know it was used at Ambassador College for years to teach on the history of the church. This is a chapter 5, pages 41 through 42. Quote, "We name the last generation of the first century from 68 to 100 AD the Age of Shadows, partly because the gloom of persecution was over the church, but more especially because of all the periods in the history, it is the one about which we know the least. We have no longer the clear light of the book of Acts to guide us, and no author of that age has filled the blank in the history. We would like to read of the latter work by such helpers of St. Paul as Timothy, Apollos, and Titus, but all these and St. Paul's other friends drop out of the record at his death. For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church, through which we strive vainly to look. And when it at last rises, about 120 AD, with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul." It was very different indeed. It was different in purpose. The message of the coming kingdom of God seemed to have been lost and was further out of reach as the historical record moved forward. The teachings were different. They seemed to veer away from Scripture. The practices and the traditions of the time were different as well, very different than what was practiced as we see in the pages of the Scriptures. The works of those known as the early church fathers vary widely from the writings of the apostles they claim to succeed. And what became generally understood in human history as the Christian church was never really the true church of God. And we see warnings of this in the Scriptures. I'll just give you four rapid-fire Scriptures here, and you can write them down if you want. Warnings against false teachers, warnings against false gospels throughout the epistles give us clues as to what ushered in this, what Hurlbut calls the Age of Shadows. In Galatians 1 and verse 6, Paul reprimanded the Galatians for accepting a different gospel. This was 3 years after he had been there. We covered that when we went through the book of Galatians. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul said that some would depart from the faith in the end times, giving heed to doctrines of demons. Now, you would think there would be a massive contrast between what the Scriptures teach and doctrines of demons, so that who in the world could shift from one to the other? But Paul warned of that. In 2 Peter 2:1-3, Peter wrote of false prophets, false teachers that would be among God's people. It's part of the condition of the church in this time, in this age. And in 3 John 9, which we reviewed in those in-home studies, John exposed the harm done by one individual who sought preeminence. I mean, named them for all time in Scripture, Diotrephes, and his love of preeminence. So much so that he would deny the church the writings of John. the only remaining apostle, the one who was so close to Christ, and would deny individuals who wanted to receive those teachings into the church itself. John talks about in 3 John, verse 9 there. All of these warnings, and there are many more. One of the most emphatic, though, is in the book of Jude. If you would turn with me, please, there. Jude, just the one chapter, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Book of Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. This is a title, bondservant to Christ. We're covering now in the book of Philippians. Paul uses that, Peter uses that, and others. They answer and report into Jesus Christ. Slaves to Christ. Bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, beloved. While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what follows in the remaining 21 verses is a very scathing condemnation of those who through envy or greed or defiance, and he uses those descriptions of Cain, Balaam, and Korah to exemplify those things. Envy of Cain, the greed of Balaam, the defiance of Korah, to mislead the saints. This is what was happening when Jude wrote, which some people say was later than the 60s A.D., but the most commentaries that I've seen is the early 60s or so. Verse 3 is what I want to focus on here, because it can affect us even in this age, and does affect us even in this age. Jude here tells us that those who are called and sanctified, in other words, God opens the mind to understand and invites to understand and to follow, and sanctified by God, therefore set apart by God, called holy for his purpose, those who are called and sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ, says this in verses 1 and 2, preserved in Christ, that they were to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This is not something that we can have without earnestly contending for it. We can fall into a state of stupor because of the peace that the church has now, or comfort that we have in our lives, or that we're surrounded by so many blessings, and we are. But Jude is saying here that the faith, must be earnestly contended for. Notice here, what the saints believed was given. It wasn't developed. It wasn't ascertained. It wasn't formulated over time. It was given once for all. It wasn't going to develop over time. It wasn't going to be embellished. It was delivered. It was sent. It was consigned whole. It was delivered intact to be sincerely and strenuously fought for as it was delivered. It's no different than what it was then, today. This faith would then identify the church. And Jesus, as Jesus said, the gates of the grave would not prevail against it. That's Matthew 16, verse 18. The gates of the grave would not prevail against his church. Anyone claiming this faith, though, today would defer to the Bible's description of the apostles and the first century church in purpose, in teachings, in practices, and in its traditions. They would not veer from them at all. It was the faith once for all delivered. Thing is, though, it would take a great effort to keep. And for 1,800 years beyond this period that Jude wrote, those who did are barely noticed in human history. Remember, the gates of the grave would not prevail against the church. The church endured and survived all throughout that time. And if you're really skilled in history, as some of our historians at the Home Office and ABC have done, they can go back through and find these clues and understand that the church had a work, in many cases a vibrant work throughout time, but it's been hidden in the pages of revisionist history, which is not a new thing, which is not a new thing at all. It would take a great effort to keep it. If we kept that in mind, not by the failure of men, but by the will of God, the faith once delivered for all would be hidden in the pages of human history. And instead, a counterfeit would be allowed to flourish. Now, what is the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints that it must be earnestly contended for? That's what I'd like to address with us all today. Well, let's look first at the faith itself. The Greek word translated faith in Jude is pistis, quite often used in reference to faith. It means belief, trust, confidence, loyalty. In this sense, though, and it's a very different use of the term in its context, in this sense, it's used to refer to an established set of doctrines, an established set of teachings and practices. In his New Testament commentary, David Stern writes that the faith that Jude refers to is a systematized body of doctrine. He says that the use of pistis in this case is unusual, but what it describes is not limited to its intellectual aspects. It's not just academic. It's not just a statement of beliefs. It's a practice. He writes this, quote, "It includes and implies not only doctrine to be believed, but the entire messianic way of life to be observed and obeyed," unquote. Messianic way of life, Christ's teaching. So what did Christ teach? That would be the basis of the faith once for all delivered. This would be of utmost importance. In 2 John, in verse 9, 2 John 9, we read, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." That's pretty important. He goes on to say, "He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So knowing what this doctrine of Christ, what the teaching of Christ was and is, would be critical. Let's go to Mark chapter 1 here. Mark chapter 1, and we'll read verses 14 and 15. This is on the heels of the work of John the Baptist. In verse 14 it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." This is what Christ taught. This is what he preached. The good news of the kingdom of God. Not the fact that it was just simply coming, but the fact that it existed at all. And that individuals called by God would be called into that kingdom, that family. And that just doesn't mean a position one holds or a title or a name or a label. That means living like someone within the kingdom of God, the family of God. Verse 15, "And saying the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." Believe that good news. The kingdom of God was at hand because the king of the kingdom was there preaching. And notice there was a response. The message requires a response. And this would be seen in those who are keeping the faith. He said, "Repent and believe the gospel." Turn from sin. Turn from sin. Don't eliminate it. Don't say the law is done away. 1 John 3:4 says and tells us what sin is. It's a transgression of God's law. It's lawlessness. So to repent means to embrace that, not throw it away. That's a clue. And then believe. Repent and believe. Be loyal to God's word. Believe it enough to practice it. In Matthew 5 and verse 17, Matthew 5:17, Christ said that he did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it, to complete it, to make it whole. So there was something missing in it. But it doesn't mean that because something was missing in it, we push it aside. That's not what he taught. That's not what he practiced. That's not the practice or the teachings of the apostles that he trained as well. In Matthew 4 and verse 4, he's quoting Deuteronomy 8 here. In response to Satan, he said that we are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Christ's teaching did not exclude any word of God. Those are the clear instructions of the faith, the entirety of the Word of God. Repenting is a result of recognizing our sinful actions, our disregard of God's law, and believing Him. That's the response to what Christ taught. And this is what He taught throughout the Scriptures. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Why was it so important that every word of Scripture be fulfilled? Luke 24 and verse 44. This is after He was resurrected. And I'll just take this out of context. He's talking to the apostles again. He says in verse 44 of Luke 24, "Then He said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" So this is what He taught them previously, that He was reminding them of now, "that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The word of God had to be fulfilled. It still does. And those who would embrace Christ's teachings of revealing and fulfilling the written Word of God, to embrace the living Word of God, would be practicing that today. The living Word of God, Jesus Christ, was sent to reveal and to fulfill the written Word of God, in which was the plan of God for all humanity, which for the most part had been hidden, and for the most part still is. Those Christ taught would also be revealing and fulfilling the Word of God, making it complete with our involvement in it, which He invites. How we teach and how we live, and their fruits, as was mentioned in the sermonette, Matthew 7, verse 20, their fruits of those who were revealing and teaching it would be obvious. The faith would be obvious in their fruits. So how is the faith imparted? If the faith is the revealing and fulfilling of the written Word of God, how is it imparted? How is it passed on? It was given to Christ, but then He delivered it to some that God had chosen. Well, there's two processes in how the faith is imparted, how it's passed on. The first is God sends someone. God appoints somebody and sends them. That's the pattern of Scripture. Secondly, through their teachings, through their work, He then calls. He then invites. Let's look at the first one here, one sent, how the faith is imparted. The word delivered used in the book of Jude is translated from the Greek word paradidomai. Let me spell that for you. P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-A-I, paradidomai. And it means to pass down, to hand over something, to commit something, or to entrust something. God entrusted the faith to Jesus Christ, and He delivered it to His apostles. He passed it down. Their works then reveal that they taught exactly as Christ taught them. Look at Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples.'" I'm reading the New King James here. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Doesn't stop there. Verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Their works, the apostles' works, as preserved for us in the pages of Scripture, and as hidden in human secular history, their works reveal that they did exactly this. Now, some accuse the Apostle Paul of refuting Christ. Some would even say that Paul's teachings subvert Christ's. That he had better understanding, clearer understanding, that God had to use him and call him after the other apostles so he could do that. Is that the case? Nothing could be further from the truth. Look at Romans chapter 10 here. Romans 10, verse 14. I'd like to read through Romans 11 and verse 5. Romans 10, Romans is written by the Apostle Paul, beginning now in verse 14. He says, "How then shall they call on him, big H, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him, big H, again, of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? One must be sent." But again, this is the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's not any different than what Christ taught. Paul filled it in. He fulfilled it from the perspective of a Pharisee, a Jew, preaching to the Gentiles and helping us to understand that more clearly. Verse 15, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" Paul was an apostle. Paul was one sent. As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel." Notice the gospel must be obeyed. "For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me." Paul's making reference to the Gentiles, but he might as well be speaking to us. Verse 21, "But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Chapter 11, verse 1 now. "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone have left, and they seek my life." This persecution, these obstacles that the apostles faced aren't new. They go back thousands and thousands of years. Every time God chooses one and sends him with a message, I'm say every time, but nearly every time, they are persecuted. Verse 4, "But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." There was a remnant of Israel that would be called in this election of grace. The pattern of Scripture is that when God wants to hand something down, he chooses someone and he is sent. The word apostle means one sent. And this pattern is repeated throughout the Scriptures. You can read many of them in Hebrews chapter 11. And most, if not all of them, were not well received. Look at Matthew chapter 23 here. Matthew 23. We should never be surprised when somebody that God sends with a message is hated or persecuted with that message, as a result of the message. Matthew 23, verse 34. This is Christ is speaking here pretty strongly to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers chicks, her chicks, under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When we see anyone condemning the person through whom God's message is giving, we should not defer to the one condemning. We should verify that the message is God's from the pages of Scripture, being led by His Spirit into all truth, and recognize and verify the message and the one sent with it. When we see anyone condemning a person through whom God's message is given, we should remember that Jesus was condemned the same way, and He said that those He would commission would engender the same hatred. Look at John 15 here. We hear this warning from Him every Passover. John 15, verses 18 and 19. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Others' opinions of the ones that God sends should never trump the message that they were sent with. In fact, the message, as led by His Spirit into all truth, that we can confirm, should confirm the individual, regardless of the accusations being leveled against them. In fact, their hatred of them, their hatred of the message and the one delivering it, should be an identifying sign for us. We shouldn't cower from that. Look at 2 Timothy 2. The apostles were taught by Christ, and they were instructed, commissioned to bring that message, and they did. And one of the things they were instructed to do was to teach others. 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's just read verses 1 and 2 here. Paul, writing to Timothy as a pastor of a church, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy heard what Paul taught, just as others heard him as well. Probably in a situation similar to ours right now, where that message is conveyed. The apostles taught others who would also teach others in exactly the same way that they were taught. And you know what? They met similar fates. Where was Timothy? Where was Apollos? Where were all those who were taught when John was writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the 90s AD? Most likely they were all dead, all persecuted, all martyred. They met similar fates as the original apostles, but God preserved the faith in their works, and it continued. And what they taught and how they lived outlived them. It must outlive us as well. Thing is, in the timeline of revisionist history, Hurlbut's Age of Shadows would seem to continue well beyond AD 120. That 1800-year period hidden within human history was not always hidden. We read some of the histories that have been put together by those who have done that kind of thing for us in the church over the years. You can see clues throughout history of times when the church had some success in preaching the gospel, when potentially the numbers of the church were even greater than they are now. But that age of shadows seemed to continue for about 1,800 years until 1927 A.D., when another was chosen and sent. This is a significant date today. Some will commemorate this date, probably overly so. Some will disregard it, and some will disdain even the mention of this. But it's something we must remember. Herbert W. Armstrong died 30 years ago today. 30 years ago. Now some nearly worship him as a prophet, an apostle, the Elijah that was to come. Others denounce him as a false prophet and attribute to him some of the most heinous sins imaginable, which you can read online in reference to him. It's just, it's almost embarrassing. But the fruits of God's work through him speak volumes about the message he was given. And we should not forget it, for we would not be here otherwise. Let me show you this scripture, which I'm sure you've read before. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Right after the writer of Hebrews encourages us that God will never leave nor forsake us, that we need not fear anyone. What can man do to us when God is our helper, when the Lord is our helper? Verse 7, he says this, remember those who rule over you. Don't take this like a defiant American. Rule simply means by God's instruction as one who is assigned to care, to instruct, to teach, to guide, to counsel, to love, and take care of. That's what authority means in Scripture, not by man's standards, but by God's. Remember those who were assigned to care for you, who taught you. Listen to what this says. Who were over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. That was HWA for us in this age. That's through whom the truth was revealed in this age. There's no denying that. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Look at verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account to God. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The fruits of God's work through Herbert Armstrong speak volumes, and they exist to this day. In fact, all the things that he recorded and wrote are probably more available because of the internet online today than they have ever been. I once asked a 50-year pastor in the church why he believed Herbert Armstrong was God's apostle. Now, this man worked side by side with HWA for years, watching God reveal things to Mr. Armstrong, opening doors for the work he was given in incredible, miraculous ways, providing resources, providing protection and growth in countless, miraculous ways for years. Some of the individuals that could confirm some of these things are beginning to die off. We've lost quite a few just in the past 6 months or so. But the fruits are obvious, and we should not ignore them. As Hebrews 13:7 says, we should remember these. They are part of our foundation. They are part of what we came from. They're part of who we are. Before his death in 1986, the church at the time grew to over 150,000 people worldwide. And it did it in a matter of a few years. I showed a chart at winter camp. It's a lot easier to do that there than here. We'd have to bring the screen down, dim the lights, and so on. I chose not to do that. But since 1927, when he and his wife were called, in fact, if you read the autobiography, Loma Armstrong, his wife was given a dream that kind of indicated to them that Mr. Armstrong was going to be used in that capacity. I would encourage all of the young people here to read both volumes of the autobiography of Herbert Armstrong. And if you want to look at all the lies on the internet, go and do it. But consider the fruits. And then measure those lies with respect to what God did through the man. Not just from the lies of the internet. 150,000 worldwide, but in 1950, there were only about 110 people keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. But because he established, God through him established Ambassador College, and ministers could be sent to the field where they could teach and instruct and care for flocks, they started growing intensely. 1950, there were 110 people in the church. After only two of them began attending or keeping those holy days in 1927. 110 people after 23, 24 years. 1951 was the first graduating class of Ambassador College. By 1960, there were over 7,000 keeping the feast in the U.S. alone. By 1970, over 62,000. By 1980, over 83,000. And by 1986, the year of his death, 104,000 people. I think the high water mark was actually 1987, the year following his death. 104,000 people in the U.S. only, 150,000 plus worldwide. 30 years of growth at 30% a year. That just doesn't happen. That's the work of God. And we have to see it as that. It's the only way that works. Now, consider what's happened to the church since then. since the high water mark at his death. And don't ignore it. I'm not saying that, you know, we're going in a wrong direction. I'm not saying that any of what has happened in the past 30 years is something that shows that we are off track. This is the plan of God. The gates of the grave will not prevail against the church. This is going to happen. But look at this from the perspective of qualifying the apostleship of the one that was used to bring it to that point. And at his death, measure what happened afterwards. It falls off almost at the same decline as the incline beforehand. Right now, I think if you added up all the churches of God, and I don't like that term, but you would probably, if you had 20,000, I'd be surprised. The Plain Truth magazine that Herbert Armstrong founded had a worldwide circulation at one time of over 12 million. 12 million. This is from a failed advertising guy who never qualified himself based upon his success in business, because he didn't have any success in business. Failed in that. His World Tomorrow telecast was the single most watched television, religious television program of its time. And into his 90s, he was invited as an ambassador for world peace by heads of state and world leaders all over the globe. These are the fruits. But this is not what this 50-year pastor told me. This is not, when I asked him, how did he know HWA was an apostle? This is not what he referred to, even though he saw these things in spades. You know what he said? He said, Brian, everything he ever taught me from the Bible was true. That's how he qualified it. What revealed Herbert Armstrong as one sent was the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He made the truth plain, defined what he did. And he taught all to live by every word of God. This is the teachings of Christ, the teachings of the apostles, and anyone who taught that thereafter would tie them back to that faith once delivered. We can never let the false accusations of the envious, the greedy, and the defiant abrogate the fruits of God's word in his chosen ones. Evil men desiring to lift themselves up often resort to tearing others down. We see that in the world all around us. Why would we exclude that from those who would try to put down God's teachers? Every apostle experienced this, and so does he to this day. But the faith once for all delivered depends on no man. HWA even said this. He said this over and over again. This is not my work. He would scream that to anyone who tried to attribute the success of what we saw, which is what we are built on. He would scream that from the top of his lungs. I'll tell you this story. I'm sure he won't mind. Dave Rowansby's died just recently. He was one of these ones who knew him personally and knew he wasn't anything like what people are describing him today on either side, those who worship him or those who don't, who condemn him. The thing is, we don't worship HWA any more than we worship Paul, Peter, John, James. Neither would any of them want us to do that, and neither would he. But I'll tell you the story. Dave Rowansby was a pastoral trainee, I think working in Iowa at the time, and there was a meeting of all the ministers in the Midwest in Chicago, and HWA had called it, and they were discussing a number of things at dinner. And Dave, since he knew Dave, he asked Dave to sit next to him. So Dave was sitting next to him during dinner, and when some drinks had been poured, Dave stood up unannounced and said, I would just like to propose a toast. And Mr. Armstrong had no idea what was happening. And Dave's a young kid. I mean, at the time, he's probably this late 60s, early 70s. He's probably in his mid-20s, 30 or so. Seems a young kid. You look like that to me now because I'm approaching 60. So Dave stood up and said, I would just like to propose a toast to Herbert Armstrong and the wonderful work he's done. Look what's happening. He's just been an incredible agent for God, and what he has done has just been amazing. And HWA grabbed him. This is Dave tells me the story. Grabbed him by his collar and sat him down, this little guy. And he says, stop that. He said, this is not my work. I didn't do this. This is not me. And anybody who worked with him would have known this. and seen this. And as you know, Dave understood that he was a very passionate guy, so eventually whenever HWA would yell at you, the next day or so he was apologizing to you. That's just simply, those are the stories I was hearing from many who knew him personally. The thing is, again, I want to repeat this because this is really critical for us going forward. The faith once delivered for all does not depend on a man. It came through a man because that's what God does. And here's the thing. Again, we can never let false accusations of the envious, and that's who you read these things from today, the greedy and the defiant. Remember those? We're talking about what Jude was talking about in Cain, in Balaam, and in Korah. The envious, the greedy, and the defiant. We cannot let their false accusations abrogate the fruits of God and his chosen ones, no matter how flawed those chosen ones may be. And he had flaws, just like all of us. Evil men desiring to lift themselves up will do that. We have to be careful of that. The 20 core doctrines that the United Church of God has right now, and I'm sure most of the churches of God have to this day, were revealed to Herbert Armstrong. And they're based upon the faith once for all delivered. And no one can contest them biblically. Nobody can refute them. They still found our beliefs and provide the conviction upon which our culture is founded on to this day. But if we forget this, if we don't remember this, if we lose that conviction, we will lose the culture. We may be in love with the culture. We may be in love with the potlucks and the church meetings and the Feast of Tabernacles and the joy that we have of being together. But if we lose that conviction that he gave, the faith once delivered, the culture will fade as well. First thing, God sends somebody. The second thing on how the faith is imparted, God calls. First he sends, then he calls. Now the faith has never been just academic knowledge. What we believe remains a way of life. It always has been. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus Christ described himself as the way, even the truth and the life. He is the way which is paved with the truth and the life. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, we've read this before, where Paul describes our fellowship as, and our a really succinct description of the faith as the truth in love. We speak the truth in love. The way of Christ is both doctrine and application, truth in love. But this message falls on deaf ears unless God opens the mind. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Notice, it's about Paul's behavior. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy. This is a reference to how we live as well. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered through the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Regardless of persecution, those who respond to God's calling believe in and apply the word of God as truth. This is not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of loyalty to any man. It's a matter of God's selection. He opened our minds. He revealed this to us. We have been called. We have been selected. You can look at Luke 10 there as well, verses 21 and 24. Also 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. In 1 Timothy 3:15, though, Paul writes that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground. This metaphor implies not only an ability to receive revealed truth, but also to preserve it. In that reference, 1 Timothy 3:15, Barnes notes, writes this, quote, "That revealed truth, which he had given to save the world, was entrusted to the church. The church was designed to preserve it pure, to defend it, and to transmit it to future times. Therefore, everyone to whom the administration of the affairs of the church was entrusted should engage in this duty with a deep conviction of his responsibility," unquote. That's not just our church leaders. We are all, in that context, church leaders. We are all supposed to be entrusted with this truth. We're supposed to be keeping it pure, preserving it, defending it, and transmitting it to future times. Look at Philippians chapter 1 here. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, that your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Verse 5, our fellowship is in the gospel message. It's in the word of God as delivered. This is the same message preached by HWA and all the same message that was responded to by either us directly or those who went before us. We are the fruits of that faith. We are the called. We are the ones who heard and responded to that work. We can't forget it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Acts 2:42 says, and speaking to that fledgling first century church when it just started, that day of Pentecost, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." Not just fellowshipping with them, but fellowshipping with them in the way that they fellowshipped. And that was built on the doctrine, on the conviction of the truth. And the breaking of bread and in prayers, it says, and a reference to the culture. The Greek word here in Acts 2:42 that's translated doctrine is didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. And it simply means teaching or instruction. And teaching is mentioned in conjunction with fellowship. They're tied together. They are one and the same. The Greek word translated fellowship is one we went through some time past, koinonia. It describes a special partnership, a possessing of things in common, a belonging in common to. Thayer's lexicon says this about it. It's an association. The word fellowship, koinonia, means an association, a community, a joint participation. The share which one has in anything, a close association involving mutual interests and sharing, communion and close relationship. Now, what Luke describes in the remainder here of Acts 2 is a very vibrant picture of this fellowship of the gospel. Verses 43 through 47. What's described there is something we aspire to in this age. We read through this and we recognize we're not there yet. But it's something we strive for. You know, theologians refer to this group as the primitive church. Primitive. Like from their perspective, certainly as human reasoning would be developing over time, as more sophisticated study and research methods are developed, as more progressive ideas and experiences are added to the faith, it becomes then more refined, right? More advanced, more enlightened. This is exactly what Jude was warning us against. The faith, once delivered for all, has both right biblical teaching, first and foremost. Right biblical teaching. And secondly, right application of that teaching in the fellowship of the faithful. And if both are not earnestly contended for, as Jude said, wrong teaching or wrong application of right teaching creeps in. And at some point, the true teaching and the true fellowship of the apostles is lost. That's happened throughout time. The faith is imparted by the one God sends. Then it is received and applied by those God calls. Now, how is the faith preserved? It's a very, very, very simple instruction from the Scriptures. How is the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, preserved? By not adding to it and not taking from it. By not adding to or taking from the doctrine, the teaching, or the practice. Remember, the faith was delivered complete, but some have thought it too intense for the time. They sought to soften it or make it more acceptable and are no longer with us. Others have thought it was not enough and sought to enhance it, make it more stringent and strict, and they're not with us either. Adding to or subtracting from God's word implies that God is lacking somehow, that his word is insufficient. And in doing so, we sit in judgment of God, in deference to our own creativity or our own experiences or times or learning. And the thing is, that carries an incredibly heavy penalty when we do that. We need to be continually evaluating what we believe in to be sure we are adding nothing to what God has revealed to us. You could just write these verses down. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. Deuteronomy 4, 2 says, "You shall not add to the word which I command to you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." This is an instruction given to Israel, but applies to us today. As that faith is delivered, as God's message is delivered, we need to hold it intact. And Deuteronomy 12, 32 as well. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32 says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." He says it more than one time in Scripture. Those are only two. The faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, is the same teaching and application the Bible describes intact. Our teaching and practice of it is only as true as we are true to the revealed word it is built on. Nothing should ever be added to it or taken from it. Look at 2 Thessalonians here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Read verses 13 through 15. Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Hold to those traditions. We were chosen by God. We were imparted that truth by his Spirit and his word, preserved for us and revealed to us. Look at the warning to those who do not do this. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. John here, who I believe sealed Scripture with these statements, canonized them, no matter what other organizations may say. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. He says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." This could be a reference to Revelation. It's more likely a reference to the book that would be formed from the letters that he canonized. "If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." It doesn't go well for those who either conveniently ignore or embellish the word of God, but doing so is tantamount to idolatry. For those who preserve it, though, there's a great reward, not only in this age, but the age to come. For now, the church of God must work in the shadows, but it won't always be that way. Turn with me, please, to Amos. Book of Amos, chapter 8. I'd like to read verse 11. Amos 8, after Hosea and Joel. Amos 8, verse 11. Prophecy of Amos, and we'll close with this scripture. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Some wonder if in our time we will see another age of shadows. We may be seeing it right now. Not because the church isn't preaching the gospel. Those things have been preserved. Like I said, those 20 core doctrines still found us. And I think with all the resources that we have, we do everything we possibly can to preach that word. I think the Home Office is to be commended for what they do with how little they have. And the church itself, with everybody pitching in, doing their share, as Ephesians 4 tells us, is what builds us up in love. But we are moving into an age of shadows. Not a famine of the faith once delivered for all. Remember, the gates of the grave cannot prevail against the church. This is a famine of hearing the word. This is a famine of hearing the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Many will hear what the church is broadcasting, as it has for 1,800 years, but refuse to heed it. Brethren, we share in God's revelation of precious things hidden in this age, the unsearchable riches of Christ and the unique opportunity we have to share in them. We can never take this for granted. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints.